Morning, church. Can turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. I have a couple of announcements of my own for you. Next week is daylight savings time, so you'll turn your clocks back next weekend, which is always a well-attended Sunday since everybody comes well-rested. It's also the one Sunday of the year I don't see some of you sleeping, so it's really my favorite Sunday of the year. The other is a rather serious issue. Next week is Election Day, next Tuesday. And this Wednesday, we have our normal prayer meeting on Wednesday night beginning. Well, we really get started at 7:30. We're going to have a brief time of study, but then a protracted period of time of prayer. And if you can, I would like a really good crowd there that night. If you're concerned about the nation, if you're concerned about the elections, I would especially invite you. And we're going to have a guided time. I'll have a prayer sheet put together which will guide us through that time of prayer. If you don't make it to any other prayer meeting for the year, it'd be good if you got to this one. So let's go to prayer. Father, we do praise your name. And we just ask that you would be blessed by the things that we do here. That we sing, yes, that we worship you, that we pray. But let it be the cry of the soul that you hear. Let it be a mind wholly devoted to you. Let it be a heart that beats for the things which interest you. And Father, we confess, we often fall short of that amidst a thousand distractions and the fears and the agendas of this world, the things which so tempt us, distract us, and hold us captive. And we ask, Lord, that you help us to lay those things aside now, that we worship you as your people. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Sometimes you're guilty. You're just guilty. And the illustration I give to you today is not inclined to make you laugh. It's not given so that you would laugh, but it does just speak to this issue. This is from the Gainesville Register. I'm sorry, the Gainesville Sun. And this week, a woman was arrested Thursday on felony neglect of a child after deputies say they found her holding her six-month-old infant on her lap while riding with a drunken driver and her intoxicated mother in a stolen car filled with whiskey bottles and beer. Sometimes you're just guilty. But I thought that that summed it up, and then I just thought, my goodness, sometimes you're guilty. And you know what? She'll probably get some shyster lawyer. She'll stand before a judge and declare herself not guilty. Doesn't it make you sick? Sometimes you're guilty. I just wish people would just say, you got me. I'm busted. Her breathalyzer registered a .229, and the baby's diaper was extremely soiled. The things children have to live with. But sometimes you're just guilty. And today we study a man who is guilty, the life of Saul, who was just guilty. And actually we find out as we study the life of Saul that that was really God's plan all along. That Saul, as he went into his sin, as he chose his sin, that that guilt became apparent and it became a tool that God used to move him into a position where his life could change. Sometimes God strings us out in our guilt so that we come to what Alcoholics Anonymous calls your rock bottom. You know, I actually prayed for this woman this week. I just thought, okay, lady, you're guilty. I wonder if now you will move in a direction in which you can get some things fixed. Sometimes you have to get there. And many people look at the life of Saul and they say, oh, but Saul was the person that broke up the church in Jerusalem. Saul was the person that had all of this destruction rained out of his time as he persecuted the church. God was using it. God, in fact, used his sin to bring people into a position where God wanted them. And I want you to understand, folks, every person has a potential of being the hand of God. We look back into the Old Testament at King Cyrus, that Persian king who God used to bring his people back into the land. But I want you to understand that Cyrus was not in a position where he knew God. He was a pagan king, and 200 years before he was born, Isaiah called him by name and said, "There will be born a man, Cyrus, and Cyrus God calls my hand." And folks, there really are two kinds of tools. There are the tools that are in opposition to God's plan, and there are the tools that are in concordance with God. If you were a believer today, you are always supposed to be in accordance with God's hand. You're supposed to be in accordance with His plan. And the difference between those two tools of God is one does not get the blessing and the other one does. Cyrus was used of God and used of God mightily, but Cyrus never got the blessing of being used of God. But the believer is the tool of God that God is also working for His good. And God lifts up kings and He takes down kings. All of them are His tools. But only those who know Him get the benefit of it. And Christian, I want you to understand today, if you want to put yourself in opposition to God, that's fine. But also understand that when you do that, you're still going to be used of God. You just won't get a blessing for it. You just won't. That's just the way it works. Always, always the way it works. So we pick up here in Acts chapter 9, verse 1. "Now still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, Saul went to the high priest." Now, this shows, man, he's just guilty, guys. He's just guilty. He's on the wrong side. He's just plain wrong. But Scripture does not apologize for the state of Saul. Saul, at this point in his life, and later he would freely admit it, "Man, I was so wrong that I wasn't even just sitting on the wrong side, but my heart was in it. I hated these Christians with an unabiding passion. I just wanted them all dead, breathing threats and murder. And I couldn't get away with murder, so I was dragging them off to jail." Saul is really into it. "And he asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus so that he might find any belonging to the way." Early name for Christianity was the way. It later became known as Christian. Before that, it was the way. "Both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who art thou, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise, enter the city, and it shall be told to you what you must do.' And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground. Though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank." Now this is the beginning of Saul's dramatic conversion. But don't you know it was a painful one? Sometimes I feel sorry for Saul. I mean, would it be great to see the Lord? Of course it would. Would it be great to know that you know? How many of you still struggle to some degree as to whether you're convinced that this Christianity thing is true? Anybody? Not a hand. Bunch of liars. Come on. Nobody's willing to raise your hand. You have doubts about this faith thing. Anybody? A few. I think a lot more than raise their hands. I remember early on, and I was 18 years old, and I went into Bible college. And I'll be honest with you, I struggled with my faith. One of the things that always bothered me was the virgin birth. I didn't know much, but I knew how girls got pregnant. And this virgin birth thing really threw me off, because, you know, the stories. By the way, I've never heard a girl pull this story. But there it was. Man, I used to struggle with that. And I had doubts about my faith. And there I was sitting in Bible college wondering about my faith, struggling every year and having to walk through what Scripture said. And looking at evidence and looking at the story and looking at the way things held together and looking at the testimony of countless Christians. And every year I would resolve it in my life. And that went on for years and years and years. And it took honest approach of just sitting there and examining the Scriptures. Do I believe this stuff? Because, folks, I want you to understand, and I've told you about this before, there's actually a support website. It's a chat group that meets online. And it is for pastors who are now atheists, but they are still ministering in churches. And the support group was put together by Richard Dawkins and some others. And it's these atheists who are still sitting in their position as pastor because, I mean, you know, fact is, what else do we do for a living? I spent thousands and thousands of dollars to get this degree. I've been through seminary. I've invested years of my life. If I don't believe it anymore, well, what do I do now? Right? Sell insurance? Something like that? By the way, a lot of ex-pastors sell insurance. For some reason, I've come across a great many of them through the year. I guess it's a different kind of life insurance. Get it?
Yeah, baby.
I know, it's brilliant. Pat me on the back later.
We're fire insurance? Yeah.
All right. I'm awful, truly. But these pastors have come to the point in their lives where they have not dealt with their doubt honestly. And they struggle then to believe. Well, I have. I've been in that position. If you ever struggle with your faith, I've been there. Do I believe this? And having to work through Scripture and becoming convinced all over again. And I'd say that I struggled with that until my mid-20s, and then I settled. I understood, you know what, I really do believe in a way that's irrevocable, in a way that's settled, in a way that maturity in my faith has brought. And you know what was funny? Was there I was in my mid-20s having just become convinced. And one of the first things that happened to me as I was dealing in ministry was one day, a seventh grader whom I loved to death, great guy, great kid. He walked into my office one day and he said, "Doran, my dad's a Muslim. My mom's a Christian. And I'm struggling with, do I believe?" Now, that was no coincidence. God had me on that journey so that I may aid another in His. Sometimes, even when you're guilty, even when you struggle, even when you're wrong, God leaves you there that you might be useful someday. If you're on His side, if you've moved to a position where wherever God has me, that's where I am, you get a blessing in it. And if you're not, you can still be used of God, you just don't get a blessing. Well, Paul, Saul, is one of those individuals who was the hand of God when he was against God, and it became the greater hand of God after he was won over. What a great testimony. Although I am sure that Saul, looking back, had tremendous, tremendous moments in his flesh of regret, of personal difficulty, even later, years later, coming across people who had heard the stories about Saul when he wasn't a believer and did not know about the change in his life since. Where there was fear, there was distrust, and he had to walk through that embarrassment all over again, telling them, "Look, I'm a changed man. I am different." Some of you may have those moments. Many of you who lived as unbelievers and lived raucously as unbelievers, but coming to faith later, and then having those embarrassing moments where you come across people who knew you from your former life, and when you told them you were a Christian, you had to walk through that all over again. The embarrassment and the regret and the misery of back when you did not know Jesus. That's awful. It's awful. It can be horrifying. But God had it for Saul. And there Saul goes to Damascus. And I want you to understand, we're not talking about the conversion of someone confused. We're talking about the conversion of someone who was solely sold out to the other side. He knew in his heart of hearts, he had an absolute passion for what he believed and was convinced that he was right. And then he came to a moment where his entire world was shattered. You ever have that moment? Where everything you thought you knew, everything you believed in your heart, everything you thought was possible turned out to be wrong, and God broke your world to pieces. That's the kind of conversion we've got here. If you've never gone through it, count yourself fortunate. But God had it for Saul, that he would be completely crushed by the experience. God bruised him, battered him, and destroyed him in these few moments along the road of Damascus, that as he walked, completely convinced, completely settled in his own mind, completely knowing he was right, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And I always wonder, did Saul go, "Oh, wait, I know that. I know who that is." Because what he answers is, "Who art thou, Lord?" I bet he knew. He just didn't want it to be true. No, please. Uh-oh. Please let this not be who I think it is. And with no equivocation, our Lord answers, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told to you what you must do." And the men who traveled with him stood speechless. Okay, now folks, this is one of those great things that God does sometimes, where God gives Saul a personal interview, and the people around him hear it, but they're not in on it. Saul would later go, "Okay, did what just happened to me happen to me?" And I've told you this before, but I want you to write it down, and I want you to remember it. Whenever you come in contact with the supernatural, whenever you come in contact with something that's unequivocally what God's doing, or something that is otherworldly, the first response of your brain is going to be deny that this is happening. That is what people do. I've been there. I've come into contact with that which is supernatural, which is absolutely what God is doing, which is absolutely otherworldly in its power, both evil and for good. And the first thing your brain's going to do is say, "What I saw did not just happen." That's what you're going to do. That's the way it works. But Saul has witnesses who are all standing there saying, "I just heard that. It's undeniable." And Paul's standing there in his blindness and in the fear of the moment. And the first part of his brain is going to be to deny it, but God's given him a backup. But also what's happened is his entire worldview has been crushed. When I went to Bible college years ago, I learned a German word called Weltanschauung. Right? Good, solid, philosophical term. And Germans are sort of the inventors of some of these philosophical terms. So if you're German, pat yourself on the back and say, "Well, we're not only famous for the Nazis, but we're also famous for philosophy." And they put in a lot of these terms. And this term is Weltanschauung. I will not spell it for you. My wife could. But it means worldview. Paul's entire worldview was completely ripped apart. "Who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting me." "Rise, go into the city, and you shall be told." Why didn't Jesus tell him there? Because, folks, sometimes our brains get overloaded, and we can't take any more. And don't you know this is one of those times? God just filled up Saul's brain with this one thought. oh, wait, I completely got Jesus wrong. He can't take anymore. Not only that, but he's also struggling now because he's been stricken blind. Absolutely blind. And they lead him to Damascus. By the way, Damascus, the oldest continually inhabited city on earth. It was ancient when Saul went there. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Why didn't he eat or drink? Because, folks, his worldview was crushed. His world was destroyed. He was just sitting there staring into the dark, trying to make sense of a world that had completely shattered. You ever been there? Where God crushes everything you believe, where God destroys every fond hope that you have, where God destroys your entire coping mechanism for life. And sometimes when you're just guilty, guilty as sin, it is reminiscent of the time where David sinned with Bathsheba. And as Nathan the prophet approached him and confronted him, and he said, told him a story about someone who had many sheep and someone who had one, and talked about how the one with many stole from the one with one. And David became angry in his spirit. Actually, scripture, if you look at the old version, says he became wroth. Great word, wroth. He became wroth. He was absolutely incensed. And Nathan said, "You are the man." Condemnation fell, and David sits there absolutely guilty. Just guilty. You ever been absolutely guilty? Well, David comes up against that moment, and Saul here as well. Absolutely guilty. And folks, I want you to understand that when you're absolutely guilty, there's an opportunity for change. But that's not how we approach guilt in general. Human beings most often will deny that we're guilty. We hide that we're guilty. We look to blame it on something else. Very rarely are you so guilty you have no means of escape, no means of denial when you're just guilty. But folks, in those moments are your greatest capacity for change, life-altering, God-honoring change. So let me ask you a question. If it took that level of guilt, and I'm talking about real guilt, where you're embarrassed, how many of you have ever been truly embarrassed? Just raise your hand. You're truly embarrassed. All right, Wendy, tell us about that. All right. Now, Wendy's a God-loving, God-honoring, wonderful woman of the Lord. But she doesn't want to tell that here, does she? Because, man, embarrassment. Oh, isn't it awful to feel the weight of embarrassment? And I'm talking about embarrassment that when you remember it, you get embarrassed all over again. And you start changing the subject in your own head, singing some horrible, ridiculous song just to change the subject. Just to do something else. Oh, I don't want to think about that. Don't want to think about it. Or so embarrassed. And actually, I have this happen sometimes. Where I remember something that I am so embarrassed about that I say something out loud. Where I say, like, got to change what I'm thinking about. Don't want to. You ever have one of those? Oh, it's awful. Saul's life is ruined. Can you blame him for not being the least bit peckish? Staring in the dark and afraid. For 3 days, God leads him that way. Hey, you ever have that happen? Where you come to a point where you are absolutely miserable and you come to a point of repentance and God seems to leave you there? Struggling with that? What kind of God would be so cruel as to leave us in a position of misery for 3 days? Guess what? You worship Him. That's our God. Sometimes He likes us to feel the weight of our guilt so that we will move. Sometimes He does not remove the consequences. He does not remove the pain. He does not remove the outcomes. He just leaves us sitting there. And sometimes those consequences are there for the rest of our lives, and we are continually reminded of them. And we want to escape them. And I've even seen, and I'll give you an example. You know, sometimes girls who have these unwed pregnancies, and years after the unwed pregnancy, and they've gotten right with the Lord, and God is even at, and they look at that time in their lives, and everybody still knows. And the embarrassment of it, and the consequences of it, and they can struggle. That's not something that goes away. And even the blessing of that life, the blessing of children in our lives, all it doesn't take away the reminder of what we were outside of God's will. Man, it's awful, isn't it? And some of you who have been through marital discord and you struggled for years on the edge of divorce, and now you may have even moved past that, doesn't remove the regret, misery of it. But then God begins to rescue Saul. Which for those of us who will repent, for those of us who worship the Lord, God does rescue. But I want to challenge a thought. I even heard it this week. That phrase, God never gives you more than you can handle. Right? How many of you heard that phrase? God never gives. All right, I want you, the next time somebody says, God never gives you more than you can handle, I want you to look at him and say, sure He does. All the time. In fact, that is the point. God gives you more than you can handle pretty much every day. To say to somebody, God never gives you more than you handle, is a complete misstatement. And it's also a misquotation of Scripture. The Scripture they're referring to is that when God lets us fall into a trial, He provides a way of escape so that we need not sin. That's true. But as far as life circumstances, God gives you more than you can handle all the time. Anybody who has more than one child, you have more than you can handle. Anybody who's married, more than you can handle. Anybody who's single, more than you can handle. Anybody who has a job, guess what? More than you can handle. Anybody who has bills to pay, a life to live, it's more than you can handle. And I don't know what lost people do. I just don't know. But God begins to rescue Saul. Verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight. Don't you love those Middle Eastern names for Straight Street? It's the one that's straight. The only street in town that's straight. And inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he's praying and has seen a vision, a man named Ananias coming in and laying hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to thy saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon thy name. But the Lord said, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, we're going to camp out here today. I'm not going to get to the last point on the outline, which some of you say, great, we get to end early. No, I'm going to camp out here. And I want to talk about two things. One is Ananias as your role. The other is Saul as your role. And God is using Ananias to rescue Saul. But I want you to notice what Ananias' response is. God says to Ananias, Ananias, I want you to go find a guy from Tarsus. His name is Saul. At that point, Ananias recognizes the name. Saul is famous. He's famous as a persecutor. Well, that means God is intentionally putting Ananias in a position where he's going to obey him, at potential danger, at potential risk. Would God ever do that? Of course he would. Christian, oftentimes doing the right thing, obeying God, means putting yourself in a position of danger and discomfort. God likes it that way. God likes you uncomfortable. God's calling is your enabling, but don't ever think that somehow you're perfectly qualified or perfectly equipped to do what he's calling you to do. God routinely puts his saints in positions of discomfort. And Ananias' first response is one of fear. God, I know this guy. He's a danger to me. Notice that that is no reason to say no to God. Personal danger is no reason to say no to God. Years ago, I met a missionary named Leela Shastri. And she was going to minister to Muslims in India. And she was Indian by birth. And she was Hindu by birth, but had later become a Christian. And she was going to minister to Muslims. That position was inherently one of danger. It was one in which she was routinely threatened, both in the U.S. and in India. God likes it that way. God puts his Christians in positions of danger all the time. And so Ananias is here in a position, do I obey the Lord as his instrument and face danger, or do I say no? But I also want you to notice what God says in response. But the Lord said, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Folks, now that's a pregnant passage that is full of all sorts of stuff. But I want you to notice what's there. Go. He's a chosen instrument. Let me ask you a question. Which would you rather be? The chosen instrument of the Lord, or the person who goes to minister to the chosen instrument of the Lord? Well, I want you to realize you're always both. But isn't that a neat thing? For those of you who hold positions of ministry or leadership in this church, I want you to understand, you are ministering to chosen instruments of the Lord. Doesn't that excite you? Sunday school teacher, especially you little kids, Sunday school teachers, you should be excited by that. God is sending you to minister to a bunch of kids who are the chosen instruments of the Lord. Choosing is not just the position of the select few. When God said to Jeremiah, I have chosen you before your mother's womb to do this, that's not just exclusive to Jeremiah. When John the Baptist was called as a prophet while still in his mother's womb, that is not unique to John. Every person here whom God is working is someone that God chose before the foundation of the world to be an instrument of his hand and to also receive a blessing. You who are teaching these young minds, these little kids of empty thoughts and no great talent, are raising a generation of children who are the future chosen instruments of the Lord. Don't ever denigrate your service. You kids' Bible club people, trying to drill those verses into kids' heads and then not remembering week after week. They are the chosen instruments of the Lord, and you are the hand of God in their lives. Don't ever put it down. Moms, dads, your primary and greatest function in the life of your children is not teaching them how to fold their clothes and pay their bills so that they might live on their own someday. You certainly got to teach them that. But you can become the instrument of the Lord to deliver a gospel and a saving faith and raise up a generation who are the chosen instruments of the Lord. I had the privilege of being the youth pastor of 8 people who were later called to vocational Christian service. That blows my mind still. And not only that, but a host of kids who became senders and prayers and people working in their local churches all over this country. They scattered after college, as many kids do, but they're planting seeds. I got to be a part of that. That blows my mind. I was talking to somebody today about a kid who called me from prison. I mean, a kid who called me from prison after years of having seen him. I had not seen him in for years, and he called me out of the blue from prison because I was the only person he could think of who would answer his phone call. I got to be a part of that. Christian, I want you to understand, we're not playing tiddlywinks. We're dealing with life-changing truths, and you get to be a part of that. Absolutely blows my mind that you won't witness, you won't take up a piece of ministry. It blows my mind that people will sit in this church for years and never become an investor in what are the future of the Christian church. Blows my mind. Even if you don't, dads who won't pray with their kids or teach them the rudimentary things of the gospel. Folks, you're the hand of God to the chosen instrument of the Lord. The second thing is this. I've chosen Saul to bear my name before the Gentiles. He has a specific ministry. He has a calling that will change the world. I want you to understand, every person here who's sitting in this room who is from Gentile birth, you are here because God called Saul. You are here because God took the equivalent of a Jewish PhD in Old Testament and sent him to minister to the Gentile Western world. You're here because of this event. This is the moment where we see the course of Western civilization change. And you're here because of it. Do you have a sense of that? Do you have a sense of the manifest love of God for you? That you're here because of this man? I want you to realize what God immediately says. To bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. I'm going to sign him up to suffer. I'm going to sign him up to put him into the grist mill, to be ground down, to be martyred, to be persecuted, so that the gospel might go to us. Years ago, I was talking to a dad, and you know I like to push buttons. I say things that intentionally upset people. It's a gift. So the dad came to me and said, Doran, my son believes that he might be called to the ministry. I said, man, that's great. Super. He said, yeah. He said, specifically, he believes that he might be called to the pastorate. I said, great. More grist for the mill and more fodder for the cannons. He's like, Torin, why do you do stuff like that, man? Why do you say stuff like that? Because it's true. That's all right. Your son's going into a profession that I don't even respect, let alone the world. Going into a profession that is difficult, going into a profession that leads to very little earthly fame, wealth, and wonder. It's just hard. Truthfully, not much harder than anything else people do, but it's hard. It's hard in its own way. But it is a life of suffering that Saul is called to. And Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight and arose and was baptized. and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all those hearing him continued to be amazed. "Is not he who is in Jerusalem destroying those who called on his name, who came out for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priest? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ." Notice, immediately Saul is called to the ministry, and an embarrassing one, where his past would have been brought up to him. He would have been reminded constantly of how wrong he was, constantly how in sin he was, constantly how completely, absolutely scattered his worldview had been. But he embraces it. He understands the truth now, and it makes him bold. And notice immediately he takes up the role of apologetic, of giving an answer, of proving that Christ is in fact the Messiah foretold, that Jesus was in fact whom God had sent. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. Sure enough, he's put into a position of danger, a position which you and I may face someday. But it became known to Saul, and they were also watching the gates day and night, so they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in a wall. Notice at the beginning of all of this, the Jews had been reticent to kill Christians. Now that Saul's a believer, they're emboldened. They understand this is the way it is now. And the church goes into a point of danger. And when he'd come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, and they were all afraid of him. That makes me laugh every time. And it's like, seriously, I'm on your side. Yeah, whatever. And they take off. But Barnabas, one Christian out of many, takes hold of him, compassionate soul, and brings him to the apostles, described to them how he'd seen the Lord on the road, that he talked to him, and how at Damascus he'd spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. They sent him home. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. Christian, I want you to understand, God has a plan. Always a plan. His original plan was to use Saul. In a time where Saul was not receiving a blessing of the Lord, he became the hand of God as his enemy, to scatter the church that it might grow. And then God converts Saul. He converts him so that he might take up the ministry of then building that same church which he used to scatter. Notice, Saul does not shrink away from his position. He does not avoid his call. He faces embarrassment. He faces danger. He faces difficulty of every sort just to obey God. I want you to understand, Saul is not special. I've told you before, there isn't one person who's special. None of you in this room are special. The cutest little girl in this room is not special. None of you are. Poor Montana, brokenhearted sitting there, you can tell. Well, it goes both ways. Saul isn't special. There's nothing special about Saul. There's nothing that recommends him to God. In fact, exactly the opposite is true. He's a real big fat sinner. Completely got it wrong in a million ways. But he becomes useful to God. Not based in his great talents, not based in his education, not based in anything, but based in God's chosen role in his life. Folks, that's you also. There's an advantage to being not special. And the advantage of this, any one of you could be this person. Any one of you could be used of God to do amazing things. Any one of you could be so equipped. My question today is, if God called you that way, what would your answer be? Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just thank you again for what is absolutely true in Scripture, that none of us can make any special claim to your attention. In fact, you say you are not partial. You are not a preferrer of persons. But that also means none of us here is beneath use. No one of us who lacks mental acumen, no one of us who lacks education, no one of us who lacks skill is outside of great usefulness if you are their God. And Father, also you say to those who are yours, in obedience, there's a blessing. Help us to move, Lord. Help us to move as your people, saved by grace and called by faith, that we might always say yes when you meet with us, that when called, we answer in the affirmative, that when pushed and prodded by your Holy Spirit, you find us obedient. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.